The question we're going to look at today, as I mentioned earlier in this Ask Anything sermon series, is a big one that has been asked for hundreds of years, really for a millennia. And that question is how to understand the doctrine of election with the free choice of man. So this is kind of a little bit different sermon than we would normally get. But in this Ask Anything sermon series, a lot of the questions, it kind of brings out a different kind of sermon. Scripture describes election, but also describes humans either choosing the Lord or rejecting him on their own volition. So how do these two fit together? In Sunday school, at the 9 a.m. hour, Keith has been taking us through the book of Romans. And one thing he explained a couple weeks ago is that there are certain doctrines that appear not to go together, but mysteriously they do, where there is no contradiction. The Trinity is one such doctrine. How is it that God can be three and also one? But indeed, there is no contradiction. But in trying to understand election and the free choice of man, there has been a debate. And it's one of these questions where, is there a contradiction in this? But there's been a debate that really took off in the 16th and 17th centuries in particular, following the ministries of such men as John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Jacob Arminius. This issue has caused divide in the church, where entire denominations have been built on their position on this. For example, on one side you have Presbyterians, very strong on the sovereignty of God, while on the other end you have the Wesleyan denomination, very strong on the side of free will. So you can see that there's this divide in the church. And it's very important to understand that even though there's differences on this, you can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a salvation issue. If someone has a different view, someone is not going to be sent to hell because of that. But we do want to get it right. You know, we do want to have an understanding of what does the Bible actually say. The Bible answers all the questions pertaining to the life of faith, and it also answers the difficult theological questions such as this one. So as always in this sermon series, I encourage you to write down the text that I use. But once again, on Tuesday when the news blast goes out, the notes for this sermon will be in there as well. But here's my big idea this morning. Trust God in the mystery of his sovereignty and our responsibility. Trust God in the mystery of his sovereignty and our responsibility. We're going to see three truths in this sermon. The first one is the sovereignty of God. There are a number of passages in Scripture that explain the sovereignty of God. First off, what does the sovereignty of God even mean? Sovereignty means that God rules over. What you see in the word sovereignty are the words reign over. Okay, sovereignty. So in a nutshell, sovereignty is the Lord rules over everything in creation. The late theologian R.C. Sproul famously said that there are no maverick molecules in the universe. A related term to sovereignty is providence. While sovereignty means that the Lord is over everything, he rules over everything, providence means that the Lord brings everything to pass. If you look at the history of our nation, the founding fathers used the word providence over and over and over again. It was one of their favorite terms. The founders believed that it was in the Lord's providence that the United States of America was established. How is it that colonists were able to outlast the mighty British army, the mightiest army in the world, in order to start their own nation? I believe the Lord was on the side of the colonists and blessed them. And it was only because of his blessing over them that the colonists were able to start the United States of America. And they understood this. They said, in his providence, the Lord enabled this to happen. It was the Lord's will, and no one was going to stop his will from coming to pass. We see God's sovereignty and his providence described all over Scripture. I'm going to start off with a few Old Testament passages that describe the sovereignty of God. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 17. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What this verse is explaining, this passage, is that the Lord writes the story of our lives. And we just sang that in the song we just sang. Once again, as the psalmist writes, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. There is the book of the Bible, of course. This book, we call it the Holy Bible. Bible means book. It means the book, the holy book. But there are billions of little books. It is our own personal lives where the Lord is the author, not only of all of history, but also of our own personal stories. Now let's look at the Proverbs. In Proverbs 16:9, King Solomon wrote, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." What Solomon writes here is that as much as we plan, and it is certainly wise to plan, ultimately it is the Lord's will that determines the course of our lives. I'm amazed as I look at my own life how much better his plans are than my plans. I look back, 15, 20 years ago, this is what I want to do. And I look at it and I'm like, that was really, really sad. And then I see what his plan was. I'm like, that's so much better. He establishes our plans. Then Solomon wrote again a very interesting proverb in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, they famously cast lots for his clothing. Casting lots was an ancient practice where the outcome appeared to be random. What Solomon is communicating in this proverb is that there is nothing random in the universe. Casting a lot would be like throwing a dice in our day. When the dice is rolled, it is the Lord that determines what number the dice will land on. Okay, that's what this is saying. Proverbs 16:33. Scripture tells us that the Lord is involved in his creation. He's not just somewhat involved in his creation. He's very involved in his creation. Then the New Testament addresses God's sovereignty specifically in salvation. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 hits this topic, and he says here in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Jesus said something similar in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Then back in Ephesians 1 in verse 11, Paul wrote something similar to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That key statement at the end is important to highlight. The Lord works all things according to the counsel of his will. Then you have Paul's statement on the sovereignty of God. And this is an extensive one. Romans chapter 9 verses 15 through 23. And I'll read this. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What Paul is explaining is that the Lord creates a world where God's glory is going to be displayed in full measure. And this is what we need to understand. What is the purpose of creation? I mean, think about eternity past. Father, Son, and Spirit are present in eternity past. They didn't need to create anything. They could have just, they were totally fine. It's not like they had some lack of fulfillment where they just needed people to worship them. Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past, they would have been just fine. But I've heard someone explain this really well. It's like husband and wife who are so in love with each other. And out of this fullness of love, they want to have children so that children will be able to share in that love. So think of it in that way with God. He creates not because he's lacking in any way, but because he wants to share the joy that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have within the triune God. Okay, I know this is a really heady sermon, okay? But Scripture does address these things, so we do want to talk about these things. So when we ask the question, why did God create the world? Answer, his glory. Why did God create this world? Same answer, his glory. God has made a world where there would be vessels of glory that would experience his grace and vessels of wrath that would experience his justice, okay? The full range of his attributes, from his grace to his justice, would be on display. So no matter where people are on the spectrum of God's sovereignty or free will, this must be acknowledged. God created a world where this would take place, where the world would experience his grace and his justice. God is just as glorified through displaying his justice as he is through displaying his love and his grace. That's a fact when we read the pages of Scripture. Please understand, it is not me that is saying this, it is the Word of God. A plain reading of the text in Romans 9, verses 15 through 23 takes us there. And it is my job to tell you what the Word of God says. Now we will turn to the responsibility of man. As I showed, there are a good number of passages in Scripture that describe the full sovereignty of God. But even more than the full sovereignty of God, Scripture describes the full responsibility of man. Okay, and that's important to stress. Most of the Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. Okay, so let's look at this here. The Bible puts the responsibility of the course that one takes in one's own life on that person alone. In other words, God is never blamed. It's always put on men. Let's begin by looking at the choices that people make and the responsibility that they bear in several passages on the final judgment. King Solomon, whom I've already quoted, Proverbs 16, where we talked about the sovereignty of God. He says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we see there, people will be judged by every deed committed. Then let's go to a passage that we looked at 1 week ago in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" we see that those that are cast away from Christ's presence are, as it says here, workers of lawlessness. Then you have at the end of the Bible, the well-known great white throne judgment of unbelievers described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We see once again, they were judged according to what they had done. Then the Apostle Paul describes the final judgment for believers. Again, there's two different judgments. There's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. There's the judgment seat of Christ for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not a judgment of salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this is a judgment of rewards for faithfulness, or a loss of rewards for a lack of faithfulness. So what we have seen in all of these passages is that people are judged based on what they have done, whether good or evil. We know someone has a relationship with Christ based on one's works. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17 that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. At the final judgment, it will be revealed whether or not one had the Holy Spirit. Some will have produced spirit-generated works, while others will have produced only works of the flesh. If one truly has the Holy Spirit, this will show. And if one doesn't have the Spirit, this will also show. Even apparent good works by the unbeliever will be seen as sin, as Romans 14:23 says, because none of the works were done for the glory of God. And I've explained this before. The criminal who's on the run, who helps the old lady across the street, right? When the authorities see the criminal helping the old lady across the street, they're not going to be impressed with her, or with him, I should say, because he's running from the authorities. He's in rebellion to the authorities. Anybody who's in rebellion to God and yet does good works, God's not impressed, because none of their works are done for the glory of God. So this we need to understand. People do what they do because they want to go down that path. No one forces anyone to go down the right path or go down the wrong path. Some on the heavy sovereignty side can speak so strongly about the sovereignty of God, where basically humans are robots that are programmed to either choose the Lord or reject him. And there's churches like this. I've seen churches like this. And they're not healthy churches, because they don't follow the whole counsel of God. What is the Bible actually teaching us? One of the questions I received related to this was concerning a family member that thinks that things are set in stone and that person's lot in life has been determined. Some can have this fatalistic understanding that things will be what they will be, no matter what. So how does one know? Okay, when Scripture talks about election, how do we know that we are among the elect? The answer is very simple. Do you want Jesus? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to be with him forever? Do you want to make a difference in this world for his sake? If you want all this, then you have him. In John 6:37, the sovereignty of God and the will of man are described side by side with each other. There Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you want Jesus, you have him, and nothing is going to stop that. We'd be looking at it in Romans. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If you want him, you have him. The Bible does not teach, I am not elect, and therefore I cannot have him. Anyone that wants Jesus has him. Now, there is a component of this that is important to explain. How is it that humans born with a sinful nature are able to choose Christ? Okay, this has been a big conversation within the theological community for a long time. Historically, this has been called the bondage of the will. Martin Luther wrote a book with that title. Of course, Martin Luther was the 16th century reformer. All biblical Christians agree that some grace from God has to happen in the human heart in order for sinful humans to be able to choose Christ, because in our sinful nature and our bondage to sin, we would never choose him on our own. Some say that God automatically gives a prevenient grace to everyone, where every person on planet Earth is able to choose Christ from birth. Others say that the new birth actually precedes faith. So you're born again, and then you have faith. But here's the position that a couple of my professors in seminary taught that I think best describes the balance between God's role in our salvation and man choosing Christ freely. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Okay, so this is not describing the new birth coming before faith, but it is describing the Holy Spirit doing something in our hearts before we choose Christ. You see that here. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The sanctification by the Spirit comes before the belief in the truth. The Apostle Paul explains that the Spirit does this work. This does happen. And we know this from our own experience when you think about it. There is a drawing that takes place before we put our trust in Christ. There's a drawing specifically by which person of the Trinity? By the Father. We just saw that in John 6, 37. The Father draws people to the Son. People go from not caring about Christ to all of a sudden they are interested. They start asking questions. As the Word of God is preached, as they're exposed to the Word in some way, as they're exposed to the Gospel in some way, the Father is at work. They start asking questions. They pick up a Bible. They go to church. What is taking place here? The Father is drawing that person through the work of the Holy Spirit to his Son. This is what is being described in the first half of John 6:37, as Jesus says there again, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So we must acknowledge, based on what Scripture says, that God works in the salvation of humanity, and humanity also responds to God's drawing by willingly choosing to follow Christ. We have many people here who know Christ. You came to faith because you wanted to. You put your trust in Christ. But mysteriously, God is at work. That's what Scripture tells us. Mysteriously, God is at work in your salvation. People that choose a life with Christ really want that life, and it will end in glory. What we see in Scripture are commands. We see the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We see the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature that tell us the way to go and the way not to go. We see the commands that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels. We see the commands that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter give in their letters. The writers of Scripture assume that we have a will, and we are to respond to instruction, and depending on how we respond, there will be consequences, whether good or evil. But as Scripture focuses so much on our choices as humans and the responsibility that we bear because of those choices, Scripture also tells us that God's will of decree is taking place. In theology, this is called God's will of decree while man's responsibility is called God's will of desire or his will of command. In other words, God has two wills. There's two wills at work here. God's will of decree, God's will of command. God controls the decree. We are responsible for the command that he gives. So this brings us to our final heading. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Okay, so the title here is The Harmony Between the Two. In one of the passages that I read in the first heading, Paul asked the question, as he faces this issue head on, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is where we expect Paul to give us an answer. But he doesn't give us an answer. Well, thank you, Paul. That's very helpful. This is how he responds. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What Paul is saying is, God is going to do what he wants, and because he is God, we can't question him. The creature cannot say to the creator, I wouldn't have done it that way. He is the creator, and he is going to get out of world history what he wants. Once again, as I said above, God's plan in eternity past was to create a world where the full range of his attributes would be on display. So how do we reconcile God's full sovereignty with man's choice? The answer is, as I mentioned in the introduction, like the Trinity, one of the other ones we looked at was, how is it that God can be God and man? You know, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man. Well, that's a mystery, but the Bible tells us that it's true. So we accept it because it tells us that it's true. The Trinity is beyond our full comprehension. We cannot fully understand the Trinity in our finite minds. We also cannot fully understand the nature of God because he is infinite and we are finite. When we say infinite, it means that God has no limitations. He's full in knowledge. He's full in power. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by space like we are. He's outside of that. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but Scripture tells us this is true. At some level, these difficult theological questions we can understand. And what we cannot fully understand, we are to trust the Lord with. As we try to process the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, here's a helpful quote from the Prince of Preachers, the great 19th century British preacher, Charles Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon, by the way, he used to preach to 15,000-20,000 people every single Sunday. That's why he was called the Prince of Preachers. But this is what he said. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is ordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Okay, so that's a helpful quote from Charles Spurgeon. What he's explaining is that there is a unity between God's will and man's will. And in the age to come, we will no longer have these debates, but we will forever accept the reality that both are true. That God is fully sovereign and man is fully responsible for all of his choices. And this is where we need to understand. Scripture never puts the blame on God. Some have said, you know, God is the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Scripture never teaches such a thing. There was a helpful book I read by Joe Rigney called The Things of Earth. And he talked about two of my favorite books in there, The Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings. Of course, The Chronicles of Narnia was written by C.S. Lewis. The Lord of the Rings was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And when you think of the villains in the story, J.R.R. Tolkien is never blamed for Sauron and Saruman. C.S. Lewis is not blamed for the White Witch. These are actors in the story, and it is the actors who are blamed for their actions alone. So what we see in Scripture is that the author of life, the author of history, is God. He's not blamed for the wickedness of man. And we also see that the faithful will be honored as God is glorified. Understanding the sovereignty of God and human responsibility as one grand story is helpful. Scripture does describe us as living in a story. Psalm 139:16 once again says, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Scripture tells us that God is writing our own personal stories, and the master story of all human history that we see described in the Bible. And we want to be the good characters in the story, do we not? As we believe in the full sovereignty of God, we should be comforted knowing that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He does everything for his glory and the good of his people. We could take comfort in that. When a tragedy hits our lives, we can take comfort because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that he is over these things and that he knows what he is doing. We need to embrace that and find comfort in that. But we need to understand that we do have a will. And the Bible tells us in a multitude of places how we are to live. As we follow his will of command, we will be blessed forever and ever. Now, next Sunday, we're going to have a much easier question. No, I'm kidding. I don't even know. We're going to look at the next question. The question is this that we're going to look at next Sunday. As Scripture teaches us to hate our sin, are we also to love ourselves? Okay, so this dichotomy, we're supposed to hate our sin, but aren't we also supposed to love ourselves? And what does that look like? So we're going to look at that one Sunday from now, Lord willing. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the mystery of it. We live in a world that is not boring. It's a world full of mystery that Scripture tells us these things are true. You are the sovereign God. We sang this beautifully this morning. You are the sovereign ruler of the skies. And yet, we have a will, and we have responsibility, and we are to carry out the will that you give us. And this morning, Lord, on this Sunday, July 19th, 2026, my prayer is that if anyone is here today and has never put one's trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, my prayer is that on this day, that person would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Because Scripture teaches clearly that we are sinners and Jesus is the only Savior. And by believing in him, we will have eternal life. So my prayer, Lord, is that there would be a drawing that would be taking place this very day where one, maybe many, would for the first time put their trust in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.